While the children head out, you can look up Romans chapter 1, verses 8 to 17, our reading for this morning. Continuing our look, you've probably forgotten all about it now, but our look at different ways in which God brings assurance to his people under the heading of To Be Sure. And today we're looking at how God brings assurance to us through other people. We might not have thought of that before, but that's how God sometimes brings assurance to us. And as we read Romans 1, 8 to 17, you'll pick up maybe some of the ways in which Paul, writing to the Romans, gives them confidence and assurance that they were the real deal. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I plan many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Great passage of scripture. We thank God for its content and how it applies our heart to our hearts and lives. I'm sure, like myself, you are guilty at times of sitting in church and your mind wanders. A famous poet sat in church on one Lord's Day in the past and was very struck by the head covering of the woman who sat in front of him. Or more precisely, he was struck by the living matter, the louse, which crawled out from under the head covering of the woman who sat in front of him. I don't want you to start looking at the people in front of you, and some of you won't have much of a job to find there anything out there anyway. But that's what he did. And so he went home and he wrote a poem, an ode to a louse. And Robert Burns, in the process of writing that poem, left us words which have been variously quoted and misquoted. I'm not trying my best Scottish accent today when there's folks from Scotland here, but roughly like this: "Oh, some power, the gift to give us, to see ourselves as others see us." And I think that probably sums up, in very unbiblical language, what I want to share with you this morning as we think about assurance: to see ourselves as others see us. As we looked at assurance, we started by saying our grounds of assurance as God's people actually comes from God himself, first of all. We took a couple of weeks looking at how God's character, God's eternal purposes, God's plans, God's work through Christ on the cross have all been designed to make us his children, because he wants us to be his children, and are designed to give us confidence as his children that what he has begun, he will complete. That the God who has started a work in us will bring it to fruition. That the God who planted a seed in your life and mine as Christians is the one who will develop that and bring it to its full potential. And then we looked how God then speaks into our lives through the Bible and by his Spirit witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. So those first two messages were simply saying, when we face times of doubt, insecurity, uncertainty in the Christian life, we're tempted to look inside. And say, oh dear Trevor, what's going on inside you? You know, you haven't reached the level of Christianity you should have reached, or you haven't done this, or you haven't been there. We tend to look inside ourselves for an answer, whereas our first recourse ought to be to God himself. What has God been doing in my life? What has God been doing in yours? Trace his work rather than focus upon ourselves. Today, we look at a different line, at how God uses other people, how they see us, what they say to us, how they encourage us, because sometimes they see in us what we can't see ourselves. Would to God the power to give us to see ourselves, others see us. And I want to develop that at the end, just in terms of what our responsibilities are in taking encouragement and in terms also of giving encouragement to one another. The Bible itself gives lots of illustrations of people who discovered how other people saw them. Sometimes that was uncomfortable. I often think it must have been terribly uncomfortable when Jesus turned to the leaders of the religious organizations of his day and said he saw them like whitewashed sepulchres full of dead men's bones. Not quite how they saw themselves, but it was an accurate picture, and they needed to hear it. Sometimes other people were describing how they saw Christians and did so in ways that brought great comfort and reassurance. I want to start with perhaps the strangest group of all, what I've called the hostile and critical folk. Critics of Christians often said things about Christians which were quite perceptive. What was said may be designed to hurt, may have been designed to condemn these Christians, especially these brand new Christians who were weak in the faith and new to the faith. The things that the hostile, critical world were saying were designed to cause trouble for these new Christians. And yet in the process, the critics were actually unwittingly confirming that those Christians were the real deal, even as they were attacking them. Friends, you could take what happened to Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. They were under attack from the Jewish rulers, elders, teachers, and high priests, etc. And in chapter 4, verse 13, when they, that's these rulers, elders, the critics, the hostile, critical folk, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that they had been with Jesus. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. Now, we know Peter's track record. We know there's times when he was absolutely confident he was the best Christian on earth and should probably have the best seat in heaven at the end of the day. But there are times when Peter also was in the depths of despair. He goes outside that courtyard of the high priest and weeps bitterly, probably absolutely sure that he was no longer in favor with God at all. So Peter was an up and down man, like probably most of us are in some way or another. He's certainly been up on the day of Pentecost. And as the Holy Spirit came upon Peter and the other apostles, and they declared the good news and saw thousands of people converted, I can imagine Peter going to bed full of assurance that he was a confident believer in Jesus Christ and going on well. But here in chapter 4, he's being imprisoned, he's being told to keep quiet. All the power and influence of the Roman and Jewish authorities are coming down to bear upon him. And I can imagine Peter being a wee bit down. And then suddenly he hears his critics saying, how can we stop this man? This man has been with Jesus. We can't say anything against him. He's the real deal. And if Peter can sift out what's being said from what's being intended in terms of their attack, there's something of huge comfort there. These people saw Peter and John as being real, genuine Christians. Or Acts chapter 6, we consider the words of that demon-possessed girl who followed the apostles. And they'll read, she followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are the servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. Now, we know from what's said afterwards that the voice that uttered those words was actually an evil spirit in the girl herself. An evil spirit who the apostles decided had to be silenced. There was a bad motive behind it. But if you can take that to one side and just consider what she says, what a powerful, what a wonderful testimony. These are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. Wouldn't you like someone to say that about you? Wouldn't, if you're a bit down in the mouth, not quite sure about your salvation, wouldn't that give you a great bolster if some harsh, critical person, some evil spirit, actually acknowledged you were a servant of the Most High God telling people how to be saved? I think I'd be highly delighted. Every plot to silence or to imprison or to kill the early Christians was in its own way a clear evidence that God's enemies believed that those believers were the genuine article. That's why they were persecuting them, because they were authentic. That's why they tried to imprison them, because they were genuine. That's why they tried to kill them, because these voices were the voices of God in their society. And I'm suggesting to us that sometimes, and probably for Christians in every age, the same is true. People call you a holy Joe, or they talk about you behind your back, so why that guy's one of those happy clappy Christians. He goes to some evangelical fundamentalist church in the center of the city, and it's being said to ridicule, it's being said to put you down. There are various forms of name calling, various kinds of ostracism go on in the school classroom, in the university lecture hall, in the workplace, in the factory floor, in the office situation, and there are various kinds of discrimination, guile, sheer hatred at times. But we need to learn to interpret that. That's not, I fail to impress these people and get them on side with me, which is our natural depressive tendency, but here are people who are saying these things, and they're doing these things, and they're thinking these things because they see that God is at work in my life. So we interpret it not as a failure to impress, we interpret it as part of the assurance we need that we are the genuine article, we are authentic believers. Our critics can see in us all that annoys, all that aggravates, all that upsets them about Jesus himself. And it's what they see of Jesus in us that causes that hostility, that critical spirit to develop in them. Exactly what Jesus warned his disciples. Jesus said, they'll persecute you because you belong to me. They'll hate you because they've hated me. So long as a life is linked with Jesus, it draws out that hatred, that persecution, that criticism. Jesus wanted his disciples to take that positive assurance from that if unconverted, unsaved, hostile critics could say, that person's a real Christian, and I'm going to get them because they are. The Christian needs not just to fear that assault, but take assurance that they can see Christ in me, then Christ be praised, and may my heart be reassured. So there are those voices that come from the hostile and critical folk around us. Second group I've looked at in the New Testament are what I've called the unconverted and appreciative folk. There were unconverted critics of the early believers, but it's also interesting in the New Testament, on several occasions we find there are also unconverted admirers of those early believers. It shouldn't surprise us. Jesus said to his disciples not just they'd be persecuted for his name's sake, but he also said to them, I want you to be salt and light, that men would see that light and glorify your Father in heaven because of the good works they see in you. Did that happen? Well, I think it did. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, right after the events of Pentecost had happened, we read the church then settled into the routine. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and, do you remember that next phrase? Enjoying the favor of all the people. And not all exclusively, there were still critics. There were still plenty of hotbeds of antagonism. But what Luke is saying is that there was in that day a large number of people in that society who saw God's work, God's grace in these new believers and admired what they saw. They saw people who had changed. They saw people who had been transformed. And that itself should have been a great assurance. I'm sure it was a great assurance to those early believers. Here's a world that's not converted, but they appreciate God's work that's taken place in me. Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5 was very positive about the disciples who were being attacked by much of the hostile world around them. Gamaliel stands up for those early disciples. He leaves us with some fascinating words. To the Jews, he said, if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, which is obviously what Gamaliel believed, if it is from God, you'll not be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourselves fighting against God. Gamaliel, unconverted, appreciative of these new Christians, and seeing in them a work of God which dare not be opposed. He could see God at work in them. And warns the Jewish authorities to back off. When Paul writes his letter to Corinthians, he has lots of things to say about tongues and spiritual gifts, you know, all those passages in chapters 12 to 14 of 1 Corinthians. Sometimes you miss, because you've got the big argument in your mind, the big picture in view, you miss some of those fascinating little details. And one of the little details it gives is about the need for interpretation of tongues, because when the church is met together and exercising such gifts, he says, someone may come in, he's not converted. What will they think if they can't understand a thing that's happening? That's why Paul says you must have the interpreter for the tongues. But then his little gem comes in 1 Corinthians 14, 25. He says, if they understand what's going on there, then they will say, God is really among you. The person coming in from the outside, uneducated spiritually, without God's power within them, unconverted, but they admire what they recognize to be God among his people. What an assurance when that must have happened. It is a great privilege for us when someone recognizes and appreciates something in us that is truly Christian. And I'm positive that in your own places of work, in your own family circle, amongst your friends and associates, some of these things have happened to you in the past. You maybe haven't put great store by them, but I'm suggesting maybe sometimes we should. If the non-Christian can see the effect of God's grace in us, then let's take that for our assurance. God intends it to be that way. Someone may comment on the faith you have in trying circumstances. I've heard people, unconverted people, talk about Christian people who've suffered from some serious illness. And the unconverted people say, I couldn't have ever put up with what they put up with. They've got great faith. And I've guessed that the person who's suffering as a Christian feels their faith is so shaky, so fragile, they're going to be smashed to pieces fairly soon. But the outside world can see the difference in the Christian who faces that trial with faith and trust in the God of heaven. Or someone may acknowledge the peace you possess in stressful moments. You might say, yeah, but I know what's going on inside of here. I know this tension, this stress that builds up, and I just can't cope with it anymore. But you do. And while you focus on the feelings that make you feel that you haven't got a very strong faith at all, that you're not very close to the Lord, that maybe your Christianity is on the wane, outside folks look and see such a phenomenal expression and example of genuine peace in that kind of situation, that they see that reality that you don't feel at that moment in time. Someone may appreciate your graciousness and Christ-like attitude when you're provoked. You're at work, some discrimination takes place, you're not given the upgrade you should have got, or you're not given the increase in pay you deserved, or whatever else it happens to be, and you know that behind it all there's this plan to put you down as a Christian. You struggle like mad to cope with that, to be gracious in this situation, to hold your tongue, not to say the rash thing that comes quickly to mind, not to retaliate, etc., etc. And inside, all your conscience of is this huge battle, all the temptation that's there, and you think, gosh, I'm not a very good Christian, am I? Feeling those things, thinking those things, even though I've kept them under control. The person outside, who's not a Christian, says, I don't know anybody in this world who can control themselves in that kind of situation. They see the grace of God in you that you're not even feeling at that point in time. Someone may recognize your integrity and honesty as a believer. You just take it for granted. That's what I'm like as a Christian. That's what God's called us to be. That's what God's made us to be like. They see it as outstandingly different from the whole way of life that our generation is absorbed with. They see the grace of God in you. When folks make those comments, don't take them as a kind of swelling of the head and a good spur to pride and self-congratulation, but take them as signs that the grace of God is at work in you, and others can see it who aren't believers even. Thank God that provides assurance and confidence that you are the real thing, even when you feel all the tension and stress within you. Sometimes it comes from hostile and critical folk. Sometimes it comes from unconverted but appreciative folk. Sometimes it comes from believing and concerned folk. We could spend all day now. I'm not, promise. But we could spend all day running through the rest of the New Testament with all the examples of positive things being said about other Christians' genuine faith and trust in God. Acts chapter 16 keeps us in the book of Acts for a minute or two, where they are talking in Lystra and Iconium about Timothy, the young man, not long in the Christian faith and not long in Christian work. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Timothy may have had his nervousness. The believers in those churches gave him reassurance. They spoke well of him. Lovely passage in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 14, where Paul talks about Titus and there being communication between Paul and the Corinthians about Titus. And two things are said here. It says, I had boasted about him to you. So he's saying to the Corinthians, I boasted about Titus to you as a church. Lovely, isn't it? We're well used in our society to people criticizing each other around the churches. But here's Paul saying to the Corinthians, when I talked about Titus to you, I boasted about him. What a brilliant Christian he is. What a way to feel reassured in your Christian life. if the Apostle Paul boasts about you to other Christians. But it wasn't just one-way traffic. He says, I boasted about him to you, and our boasting about you to Titus proved true as well. 2 Corinthians 7:14-15, which I love. Paul had not just gone to the Corinthians and said, I want to tell you something great about Titus, he's a brilliant Christian, but he said to Titus, I want to boast about the Corinthian church to you boys. Now, we know that Paul didn't always have positive things to say about the Corinthians. They did have their errors in practice, in doctrine, and behavior. Hence, two full letters written to them. But I want us to get in mind what was going on as he spoke to other people, as he spoke to Titus about the church in Corinth. He said, I boasted about you Corinthians to Titus, and it's proved to be absolutely true. I'm sure Paul's saying that to Corinthians here to encourage, to reassure them. Yes, he was saying directly face to face with them in his letters, things that were hard to cope with. They weren't comfortable things about themselves as a church in Corinth. But at the same time, the same apostle is saying, I can tell other people, you're the real deal. You're the genuine article. I boast about your faith to others, and you've proved me true. Run your eye through the letters that Paul writes, and you'll soon see he's talking, forever talking, about his fellow believers, and he's delivering on assurance to them time after time after time. I'll take you through one or two. Ephesians 1, verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all his people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. Apostle Paul saying to these believers in Ephesus, I've never stopped giving thanks for you people. What an assurance to them that was. Philippians 1 verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. What a reassurance that must have been for them. Writes the Colossians, Tychicus is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. What a reassurance for Tychicus to read the Apostle Paul saying that about him. 1 Thessalonians 1:8, to the whole church, your faith in God has become known everywhere. There are people in Thessalonica who had their down moments as Christians. There were believers in that church that had their doubts and their fears and their apprehensions like we all do. Yet Paul could say, you know what? Everywhere you're being talked about as the people who love the Lord Jesus Christ, the real deal. Again, in 1 Thessalonians, Timothy has just come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. Timothy saw God's grace at work in them, and Timothy's come back to Paul, and he's saying to Paul, you know what? I can see God at work in those people. What a source of assurance that was. And we go through every letter in the rest of the New Testament and find that somewhere in that letter, the same kind of process is taking place. God's people talking about other believers in a way that says we see the impact of God in their lives, we know they're for real. And I'm suggesting to our hearts that that's an important part of how our assurance comes. It does come through God's character. It does come through God's word and spirit. But it also comes through other people. And two therefores for you to ponder. First therefore is that in times of doubt and uncertainty, ask other Christians what they think about you. Okay, you might get some bad answers as well, and hopefully we'll be honest with each other. But I can guarantee any one of you here this morning, if you went alongside another believer in this church fellowship and said, I'm going through a real time of crisis in my Christian experience, I don't know, am I really saved or not? That person would be able to say, you know what? I'll tell you how I can see the grace of God in you. I can see the impact of the Spirit in your life. I can tell you the things that prove to me you're a Christian. Ask other Christians to tell you what they think about you, not just the bad stuff, but the good stuff as well. And it seems to me in the Christian life, others can see the grace of God, the existence of true faith, the signs of spiritual life, the evidence of growth and maturity, when we just can't see them in ourselves. Others can see it. Let others tell you what they see of the grace of God in you. Would God the gift to give us to see ourselves as others see us. And sometimes in life, others can see things in us we just can't see ourselves because we're blinded by the fog of our circumstances, by the fog of our own mental confusion, by the fog of the things that go on in our lives. I mean, someone who's standing out there as a believer to say, you know what? I see God at work in you, no matter what you think about yourself. So the therefore one is, when you're going through a tough time, ask other believers in the fellowship, can you see God at work in me? The other side of that coin is make sure you do your part to reassure, to encourage, and to affirm other believers. Part of our ministry as God's people is just that. It's to help other people be confident and assured in their Christian life when their circumstances or their psychology tell them differently. How do you do that? I suggest we do it when we pray for each other out loud in the prayer times that we have together, thanking God for the grace we see in the lives of each other. My guess is that's not a very common way we pray, but I think it's a common way we ought to pray. It's certainly, if we take the prayers of the New Testament letters, one of the major prayer topics of the whole of the New Testament epistles. Praying and thanking God for what we see of his faith, love, and grace in one another. And I was challenged, I thought through this, you know, how often or how rarely is that a prayer topic in our prayer meetings? But it should be. Thanking God in our prayers for one another and what we see of the grace of God in each other. We can do it secondly in the way we talk about other Christians. I won't ask you to put up your hands and confess publicly, but think back through the past week when you talked about a Christian to another Christian. What did you say about them? Probably some bad stuff. We need to make sure we talk some good stuff about one another to each other. Recognizing God in each other's lives. Pinpointing where we've seen the Holy Spirit in each other. And making sure we tell that to others, so that in the telling of it to others, those who we're talking about can find reassurance and confidence as well. We do it in the way we talk to each other, not just about each other, but to each other. Part of our conversation with each other should not just be about how wonderfully Man United did yesterday. Eventually, it should be about how we see God in our lives, what we see of God doing in each other's lives, how we see God helping each other, how we see God providing grace, giving joy, giving peace, whatever it happens to be. We do it in the way we trust each other. Do we treat each other as this is a believer in whom God is at work by his Spirit and I can depend upon them to do that task and get on with it? Or do I treat them all as being hostile and critical and maybe not genuine Christians at all? It's how we treat each other and trust each other that demonstrates we believe that God is at work in that person's life. It's an important part of our Christian fellowship. And so we come back to where we started in our reading this morning. As Paul talks to the Romans, he wanted to be with them so that they would encourage him and he could encourage them. He never met them. But he'd heard that God was at work in them, and he was delighted about that. And I just wanted to be with them so that in that moment of communion as God's people, they could share the evidences of the grace of God in one another, encourage each other in the Lord. God brings us assurance through other people, sometimes through the hostile and critical people around us, sometimes through the unconverted but appreciative folk. It should always be the case that he brings assurance to us through the believing and concerned folk that are part of God's family with us. Let's pray together. Again, Lord, we just simply are amazed at your desire, your planning, and your provision for us not just to become your children, not just to remain your children, but to be confident children in your family as well. For those who aren't that way today, Lord, who are struggling, doubting, unsettled, unsure, Lord, come to them, we pray, to remind them of what you have done by your grace in their lives. Come to them, Lord, through other believers who can see the impact of your grace in their lives today still. And bring that fresh place of assurance and confidence that they long for in their hearts and lives. For us, Lord, who feel as we come to church today, positive, assured, confident, we don't take that for granted. We bless you for it. Take it as a gift. Treasure it deeply. And ask, Lord, you continue to provide that reassurance for us every day we live. Because it is for your glory, for your honor, for your praise that we pray it. Amen.